The scripture verses I'll be reading will be from taken from the back of the devotional. It will be just the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15, 11 through 24, that I'll be reading. The story of the lost son, because I remember the prodigal, you say, is the father. The story of the lost son. Jesus also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. Then he came to his senses, and he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his slaves, Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with the feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. May God bless that reading of his word.
Liz and Tad, your song was exquisitely appropriate. It's about parents and children. It's about relationships. This picture up here that we have in front here, the story of the lost son, is about relationships. This story, there's so many bits of scripture and theology come rushing together to meet us in this story. And we have a relationship with our father. I have a relationship with my four sons. Nothing gets into your heart, as Teresa said, like a rift in that relationship. And I think of God. I think of God the Father and his heart for us. You see the picture here in front of you that we talked about last week. We see this is the only theology that you need. This is it. Right here. Beginning and end captured in this story. The lost son coming back to a father watching for his son and the reunion that takes place. You know, if you were the enemy of somebody and you wanted to hurt them and you wanted to do it insidiously and obliquely, so that they wouldn't even know what you were up to. One of the things that you could do is you could set them up for failure. You know what I mean? You could put them in a position where they were absolutely doomed to fail. And you would just sit back and watch. Would that not be the way to get at somebody? That's exactly what the enemy does to us. And that's what this story brings out, actually. This story brings out Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And this story brings out Isaiah chapter 9, as we talked about last week. Isaiah chapter 9 is so moving and so potent in its writing about what the enemy has done to each one of us. What has he done? He's put a burdensome yoke on our shoulders. What's the burdensome yoke? The government of our own lives. The rod on our shoulders, the rod on your shoulder and mine. It's the staff of the oppressor, is that you are your own God. Then you see at the end of Isaiah 9 there, it's on the back of your scripture, why the people rejoice. Why? And we see rejoicing at the end of this story. Why is the rejoicing at the end of this story? And why do the people in Isaiah, the darkness people who have this burdensome yoke, this rod, why do they rejoice? Because finally, finally they realize they don't have to be their own God. And that the government now of their lives is going to be back on his shoulders, where it should be, where it should always intended to be. And they rejoice about that. See, that's where we have to move to. That's the move from self to God. And it's not easy. That's what this story brings out. Luke 15, 11 to 24. Of course, this speaks to me, having sons. A man had two sons. Here we have echoes of Genesis. Listen to this. The younger of them says to his father, I want my inheritance that is going to come to me eventually. That's how we read that. The inheritance that he asked for, his share of the estate, is going to come to him. But he wants it now. And what Luke is bringing out there is he's too young for it. That's why he's the younger. He's not ready for this. He wants to exercise. This is our story. We're the younger. He wants to exercise his free will without the auspice of the Father, and he wants it right now. Now, that's what we're coming to. That is the inheritance that is coming to all of us. But we're not ready. We're not ready for that. You see, the enemy's working on the younger one right here, and he wants to set him up for failure because he wants the younger one to get what's coming to him, the exercise of his free will, and he wants it without any overarching government of the Father. He wants that yoke on his shoulders. Too young, not ready. I want my free will. I want to exercise it. And God says to paradisal man, which is what the Father says to the younger son here, exactly. You may eat from any of the trees in the garden. You may. You've got that right. You have that free will. But I recommend you not. In fact, you must not eat from the tree in the middle of that garden because you're not ready for it. The knowledge of good and evil is not to be invested in you yet. You see that? See what's happening here? This younger wants to eat that fruit right now. God gave them free will. Do you see? God brings the animals to Adam, and he says, Adam, you name them. Exercise your free will, Adam. Name the animals. But ever and always, the naming of the animals that Adam did was under the auspice of God. He exercised his free will under the government of the Father. But this younger wants it now. So do we. Do you resonate with you? Do you want your free will? You want that, what's coming to you right now? Well, let's see what happens. Not many days later, after this younger took the government back and put it on his own shoulders, the younger son gathered together all he had. What did he gather together? He gathered together all of his resources, all of his devices, all of his tactics to deal with the world. You got some? You know, Isaiah also brings out in that passage that when the government does pass from our shoulders to his shoulders, what do they do with the bloody garments of war and the boots that they use to combat? He said they're burned. What a great picture that is. Wouldn't you like to do that? Take the garments that you're using and I'm using and the devices that I'm using and just burn them on the fire. You don't need them anymore. But he gathers his wherewithal, all that he had, and travels to a distant country. He goes, this is metaphorical, of course, he goes in his mind to a distant country, you see. He goes to a country where he is God, small g. Where there's a different king. Men are king. He is king. It's a different country. You've heard that expression, right? You talk to somebody and you're on a completely different wavelength than they are, and you might say something, wow, you're in a different country. See, that's what's going on here. He travels to a different country. And in this country, God is not king. Capital G. Small g, man is king. Does that remind you of anything? Genesis chapter 3, God walks through the garden in the cool of the evening. After paradise on man demanded their inheritance and to be using it right now. And what does God ask? Where are you? They left. They're in a distant country. And what did he do in that country? What did paradisal man do? What do we do? When he went to this distant country where he was God, he squandered his estate. Well, of course he did. Because, you see, the emphasis there is it was his estate now. His. It was no longer his father's, it was his. Well, he can squander it. We can squander that. That is limited. That is finite. Our estate, my estate, when I demand it, this younger son demanded it, he can squander it and he can use it up because there's a limit. Is there a limit to your resources? Your wherewithal? You know, we're talking about the move from self to God, and it's not easy. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working in you, enabling you to do two things, both to want to and to act for his good purposes. We see here in this story this younger son working out his own salvation. The process of that we all have to do, and that is the move from self to God. And this is what is required. This process. He squanders his estate on foolish living. What's the ploy that the enemy uses to get us to take this government back on our shoulders that he used to paradisal man and that this younger son bought right into? It gives you a quick fix of pleasure and power we talked about last week, doesn't it? Quick fix, pleasure and power. And he had it right here. He takes it, he squanders it on foolish living. Verse 14. Things start to get, the shoe is starting to pinch. Remember when it happened to you? Remember when the shoe started to pinch? Squandered your estate for that quick fix? Verse 14, after he had spent everything. The greatest gift that could ever happen to this young son is about to happen. And this is the cosmic struggle. How does God enable us to work out our own salvation? What is the tool that God uses? How can God shake us from, remember the three antithetical to the Beatitudes, the three, poverty, spirit, mourning, and meekness, those are the three Beatitudes. What's antithetical to that? Pride, complacent numbness, self-serving agenda. How can God? That's what the younger son has right now, by the way, all three of those. And you know what that leads to? Instead of hungering and thirsting for his father's rightness, pride, complacent numbness, and self-serving agenda lead to a hunger and thirst for your rightness. That's what he's hungry for right now. What's the gift that God gives him and me and you? How does God enable? Watch this. A severe famine struck that country. What country? The country where he's God. a severe famine, something happens to us, doesn't it? When we're in that country, and God wants to shake us out of that, He does. Here's the enablement. A severe famine struck that country that he was living in, where he was God. And this is when, more than ever, we need God, capital G, to be God instead of us to be God. You ever been there in that country? Struck by a famine? And look what he realizes. What does the son realize now, finally? And he had nothing. He had nothing to deal with this thing that came into his life. This famine that struck his country. Gift. Right there, gift. But he's got this burdensome yoke. He's got no solution within himself. That's what he realizes, and he doesn't realize it until the famine strikes. Albert Camus says, "In the midst of winter, I finally learned that you were an invincible spring." He's in the midst of a winter where there's famine in his country, and now he realizes, not yet, he will. You know, down in our woods, there's a there's a spring that comes running out of the side of the hill. I built a little sandstone spring house around it, and it runs down and feeds our pond. You can get down there anytime. Dead of winter, coldest day of the year, that spring is running. It's invincible. You know, I call it Timmy's spring because that was the last place Timmy and I visited before he died, the day before he died. Little did I know at that time we're down there looking at that spring. So it has, you know, special meaning for me, of course. Also, I think, you know, Timmy and I visiting there, theologically it means a lot to me also that spring still runs. And here he is in the midst of winter of his life, famine strikes, and he has nothing to combat it. He's got the government on his shoulders. And that enemy, that is his staff, the staff of the oppressor. That's how he's setting this younger son up for failure, and us too. But there's two thens in this story. There's a then in verse 15, you see that? Then there's a then in verse 17. You want to see the move from self to God? He's in the famine. He has no solution within himself. He's got the government on his own shoulders. But do you know what's surprising to me about this story? This is why it rings so true. He doubles down, doesn't he? So did I. I get it. He doubled down. What's he do? Instead of what would be the reasonable thing to do here?
Go home.
Right? No. Then he doubles down and he went to work for one of the citizens of that country where men are God, small g, and God is not, capital G. He still wants to stay there. You think it's easy to move from self to God? It ain't. Hardest thing you're ever going to do. And I would also submit this to you. If it has not been hard, I think we might question whether you really made the move. So he doubles down. He goes to work for one of the citizens of that country. He prostitutes himself. He sells out. I'm still going to do it my way. God confronts Paradisal Man, and they double down. Oh, I didn't do it. She did it. Well, I didn't do it. The serpent did it. Do you know what's interesting to me about that story in Genesis chapter 3? And what's interesting to me right here in this paragraph we're in Genesis chapter 3, you will read that, and you can strain your credulity. You will not see one hint of repentance at a Paradisal Man, even after confronted by God. Not a hint of repentance. Oh, they're about to. And he's about to. But now, no repentance. He doubles down. Paradisal Man doubled down. The first then in our lives. Verse 15. He prostitutes himself and he goes to work for one of the citizens of that country. Well, I know the solution is still here, he's saying. I know the solution is still in this country where men are God and God isn't. I just have to look a little bit harder. I'm not ready to go back yet because I know that it's still within myself. You ever been there? And what does this citizen do? You see what the world thinks of us when we compromise? You think you're going to be buddies with the world? The Christians who compromise with the world are going to be cool to the world. They're going to like you. Look what this citizen does to this compromising man, young man. He sends him into the field to feed his pigs. See that? Compromise, listen to me. Compromise with the world feeds contempt for you from the world. They want us to be other, different. What did Jesus say to the church of the Laodiceans? And this is what the world does us. He says, you know what? I spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. You're compromised. And the world does the same thing. Oh, I must go to the field, feed my pigs. And still, verse 16, still he doesn't get it. You think it's not a journey? Last week I held up this. I think here's what repentance is. This is a knot. This is repentance. This is where we are. This is a knot. It's hard. You ever try and get a knot out of a rope like that? Really tight? Not easy. That's hard. This is repentance. You got to untie that knot. He's not ready to do that even yet. Look what he's hungry and thirsty for now. Well, you think now he'd be hungry and thirsty for what his father has to offer, wouldn't you? He's in the field. He's compromised. The world's kicking him around, thinks nothing of him. He has no resources left. A famine has struck his country, and he's hungry and thirsty. I want to eat what the pigs are eating. Boy, this is a recalcitrant person. This is Tim Davis. And I think if we're honest, it's all of us. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods that the pigs were eating, for heaven's sakes. Here's the move. The move's coming. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You want to see the working out of a salvation with fear and trembling? That's verse 17 to verse 20. It's that paragraph. That paragraph shows us what Paul is talking about. This is the Christ pattern. This is the untying of the knot. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, who, even though he had equality with God, he did not consider that as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming a form of a slave in the likeness of men. Verse 17, here's the second then. Here's the move. Then he came to his senses. How long did that take? How long did verse 13 through verse 16 take in his life? I don't know. How long did it take for Paradisal Man to finally understand? I don't know. Or in your life or my life, that's not a fixed time. But I'm telling you, until that second then, you know, I know people that get stuck in that. Do you? Do you know people that get stuck in verse 13 through 16? Never really make the turn. That's what repentance is, you know. It means turn. They never make the turn. They are going to extract the solution to their problems out of this distant country. Come hell or high water, there's got to be an answer there, and they get stuck there. I know Christians stuck there. A severe famine strikes their country, and they're mad at God for the rest of their lives, and you got to fix this because that's your job, God. Here, and God just steps back. You know, God puts into process the severe famine, and he steps back and waits. Here's the Father in this story, waiting. Verse 17, then he comes to his senses. And he does something. You don't. Repentance is a very active act. Repentance is a verb. He says something. He admits something to himself. Well, that's hard. Well, you know what we see here in verse 17 through verse 20? We see poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness. We see the repentance triad played out right here in front of us in this masterful story told by Jesus. And he admits to himself, oh, that's hard. That's poverty of spirit. That's the definition of poverty of spirit. We admit to ourselves, first of all. Then he says to himself, after he came to his senses, the second then in this move from self to God, the first then is in 15, you double down. The second then is verse 17 where you come to the end of yourself. Then he said, came to his senses, and he says something to himself. He says, you know, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am. What's he doing? What happens when pride, complacent numbness, and self-serving agenda rule your life, and you're hungry and thirsty for your rightness? What actually happens to you spiritually? You die of hunger. You know that you can die of starvation and hunger and still eat? Do you know that physiologically? Mm-hmm. You eat nothing but junk. You are dying actually of malnutrition and you don't even realize it. Oh, you're eating. He's eating. But he's internally, spiritually, he's dying. And he realized, I'm dying of hunger here. What's he hungry and thirsty for now? What's the fourth beatitude? He's had poverty of spirit, mourning and meekness, and now, and only now, is he hungry and thirsty for his Father's rightness. Not easy. He has to admit something to himself. And he also is mourning. He mourns. You know what he's mourning here, really? Is he mourning the state that he's in? Well, maybe. You know what I think the deepest form of mourning here is in these Beatitudes and in this story? And in my life, I can admit that. The deepest form of mourning here is he finally realizes he doesn't have it within himself to deal with this. The deepest mourning in that beatitude in the latter is that we realize we are not self-sufficient, that we are not God, that we do not have the answers, that we cannot name the animals without him. Because that is hard. Because we're so hardwired to think that way that we have it all within ourselves. That's what he mourns here. I think that's the deepest mourning that comes with these Beatitudes. I'll get up. What's he saying? What do we have to say in repentance? I'm going to leave this country. I'm going to leave it. I'm going to leave the country where I'm God, small g. I'm going back to the country where God is, where my Father is God. I'll get up. I'm going to leave this country. Repentance is active. I'll get up and I'll go to my Father. I'll get up, I'll go, and I'll say. Wow. First he says it to himself. Repentance triad. Poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness. You see the process here? He admits it to himself. He mourns the fact that he is in this helpless state. He acts, he gets up, he goes, and he's even preparing a speech. He's going to say something to his Father. I'll get up, I'm going to leave this place. And I'm going to say to my Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. What was the sin in this story? What's the sin? Do you think that the sin is the living among the Gentiles and spending and squandering his estate? You know, that's where we read this story. That's a facile reading of this story. Listen, let's go a little bit deeper than that. You know what the sin here is? The sin occurs in verse 12. That's the sin. Give me what's coming to me and give it to me now. That's the sin here. And this is what this young one who wasn't ready for this, couldn't handle it. This is what he realizes. This is his sin. Oh, there's trickle down. There's downstream effect of that. And we all experience those downstream effects. But the upstream problem is verse 12. I've sinned. I wasn't ready for the inheritance that is coming to me. I want your... What's he saying to his Father, really? You struggling with that? Any of you struggling with this? Any of you in this verse 17 to 20 thing? You know what he wants back now more than anything? He wants that burdensome yoke taken off his shoulders, and he wants it put back on his Father's shoulders where it always belonged. He wants the government put back. He wants it off his shoulders. I want it back on my Father's shoulders. There's nothing harder you'll ever do than this process. Nothing. And if it hasn't been gut-wrenching and where you mourn, I think we have to wonder. Is this not a far cry from what we're selling? Oh, all you have to do is accept. Yeah, you just accept this. That's all you have to do. No, says Paul. No, says Isaiah. And no, says Jesus. This is repentance. I'm going to go to my Father. I've sinned. I've asked for my repentance. In verse 19, here's what I'm going to say to him. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm going to leave this place. And Father, make me like one of your hired hands. Meekness. What is meekness? He no longer demands his own way with God. That's so hard. Because see, that's what he asked in verse 12. I want my way, and I want you, God, Father, I want you to anoint it. Don't we do that? Isn't that not intercessory prayer too often? God, this is what I want. My government, now you make it happen. That's not meekness. Meekness is this. Maybe my self-centered agenda doesn't count. That's what he came to here. And maybe it is the overarching agenda of my Father that really matters here. And maybe my job is to fit into his agenda instead of the other way around. Well, I did that. I try and fit God into my agenda. This is what I want, God. Now, see to it. That's not meekness. So we see in verse 17 to 20, we see the repentance triad played out in this story. Poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness. He's genuinely repented. And what's he hungry and thirsty for now, by the way? The rightness of his father. He's had his rightness. So, verse 20, he got up. You see this? And I'm always on to my patience. I'm always on my patience. No one, I can't do this for you. Here's what you need to do. I can't do it. You've got to get up. So he got up and he went to his father. Boy, that's hard. Talk about untying the knot, especially for guys. I have four sons. Hard, I think, for them now that they're men, and I tread that line carefully, I think. Let them make their decisions, but still, like the father, watch for them. And I think it would be hard to go back as a man to a father and say, you know, I did something wrong. Verse 20. What does Paul say? Humble yourself before God, and what will God do? How does God respond? And he will exalt you. Verse 20. He has had a heart change, hasn't he? The son has a new attitude. The son has considered, like Jesus, who did not consider equality with God to be something to use for his own advantage. You see, that's what happened to the son here. He's considered, and his attitude has changed. And now his heart has changed. He's gone. And look at, but while the son was doing something, but while the son was what? Still a long way off. He hasn't even executed his speech yet. And he had such a well-planned out speech there. It is good. I've sinned against heaven and your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. That's a good speech. But while the son is still a far way off, what does this tell you about the father, by the way? You see the next line there? His father is doing something. What's his father doing this whole time?
Watching.
You see that, rebels? You who and I who have signed on with the citizens of this distant country. Here's the compassion of whom we serve. And when he makes that famine strike your country, and he will, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness from heaven, Paul says in Romans. Why is God's wrath unleashed against all ungodliness? It's the famine. Why? What does the famine do? Brings us to our senses. It enables us to repent. And the father then steps back. And the hope here in this story is the father's watching. What can you do to alienate God? Nothing. You signed on with the Gentiles. You're working in this distant country. You're out in the field feeding pigs. And you think that is an anathema to God and he can never take you back. The point of this story is the son is still so far from that, still a long way off. He's far from acceptable. There's nothing my four sons could do to alienate me. Nothing. I will watch for them. Not only that, not only does his father see him, he's filled with compassion when he sees him. He sees him. He's filled with compassion. I know my boys. I know their body language. I know their nuances. I could tell you, I could look out here down Possum Run Road. If it were one of my sons walking, I could tell you. It was them. You can tell. You know what else you can tell? He's in a bad way. His son's hurting. His son's had it. Bad way here. He can tell that by the way he's approaching him. You see this picture here? You see the condition of the son, tattered clothes. Can you not, parent, tell when one of your children are suffering? They don't even have to say anything to you. You can just tell it. Oh, God knows we're suffering. Oh, serves you right. Right? That's what you get for going to that distant country. Serves you right. Uh-uh. He has nothing but compassion. He knows our frame. He knows that we're grass. And then look what the Father does. This is what the Father sees. This is what the Father feels. While the Son's doing this, the Father's feeling this. And then the Father acts. The action switches here, you see? All up to this point, all the action's on the Son. Now, when the Son has come to his senses and he has poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness, and he's really hungry for what his Father has to offer, the action switches. Just like the beatitude in the ladder. Just exactly like it. The action switches, and his Father runs to him, throws his arm around his neck, and kisses him. Here comes the speech. The Son starts in. He says to his Father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," full stop, because the Father interrupts him. He doesn't get to the point where, make me like one of your hired hands. I got more to say to you, Father. The Father stops him. You know this is genuine repentance. You know why? Because as soon as the Father runs to him, embraces him, and kisses him, the Son knows I'm in, doesn't he? I'm forgiven. I'm in. But he soldiers on. The Son soldiers on with his story. This is genuine repentance. You see, we don't repent so that we get our tickets punched to heaven. Because had that been the case here, as soon as the Father runs to him, the Son says, "Well, I'm gonna dummy up here because apparently things are going my way. I already got my ticket's punched here. I don't need to say all of those things." This is genuine repentance because his heart is so changed that he has to say these things. You ever have that with somebody? You've wronged them so deeply, even though they forgive you, you've got to say to them something. No, I want you to hear me. Dad, I don't want you to hear what I have to say. What's the fifth beatitude? What are the blessings that the Son is now starting to receive? What does he receive right here from his Father? What's the fifth beatitude? Mercy. You see the beatitudinal story jumping off the pages of this story? He receives mercy. The Father responds to the Son's repentance with the beatitudinal blessings. How does he respond to the Son's poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness? Well, first of all, the Son gets back into the kingdom of his Father. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. He gets back into the kingdom of his Father. Blessed are those who mourn. What's the blessing attached there? And what does the Son receive here? He's comforted. Blessed are those who are meek. What do they get? What's the blessing attached there? You know your Beatitudes? You should know your Beatitudes by now. You're sitting under Tim Davis. Because they will inherit the earth. What does he get? He gets his inheritance back. Verse 22. This always struck me in this story. The Son is saying these repentant things to the Father. The Father's responding with body language and just demonstrable mercy. And look, who's the Father talks to the slaves. You see this? He doesn't even answer the Son. He talks now to the slaves that are watching this. See the picture? There's a gallery watching this reunion. But the Father told his slaves, "Quick, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet." What are the other beatitudinal blessings? What's happening here after the Father shows him mercy? What are the other blessings attached after mercy? you'll see God. He sees his father again. What's the other one? He becomes a son again. You are be a son and daughter of God. Then bring the fatted calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast for only one reason. Only one thing God wants from us, only one thing we want, parents, from our children. The only thing I want from my sons is this. Verse 24. If you lost a child, what would be the only thing you would want back? The son of mine was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and is found. So they begin to celebrate. The father is celebrating because he has his dead son back. The son is celebrating because the burdensome yoke that was on his shoulders has been shattered. And he's rejoicing like the darkness people at harvest time because a light has dawned. The government's back on his father's shoulders. And he has received the kingdom back. He's received comfort. He's received his inheritance. He's received mercy. He's a son again. And he sees his father. Why? Because in the midst of winter, we finally learn he is an invincible spring. Let's pray. Lord, bless these words. Bless us with the enablement to repent. Amen.